Grace to and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes to us from Genesis chapter 2, and that chapter, along with the chapter that precedes it and follows it, are all too often dismissed by many in our world today, even by those who confess to be Christians, as little more than myth or fable. Now, there are many reasons why people dismiss Genesis chapters 1 through 3, or even more of the book of Genesis. But I think that one of the reasons, perhaps, that the chapter we heard this morning is set aside, is that it all sounds a little too good to be true. Think about what you just heard. Garden, filled with every fine-looking tree producing good fruit. A flowing, crystal clear river dividing four ways and watering that beautiful garden. A land filled with precious gold and fine jewels and other gems and minerals. And in that garden, living a perfect man and a perfect woman, Adam and his wife Eve, perfect in every single way, physically, mentally, and spiritually. Genesis chapter 2 describes for us a paradise in which Adam and Eve were called to be caretakers by God, placed there by the Lord himself to work the land and keep it. But given what Genesis also describes for us, the absence of thorn and thistle, scorching heat, flood, unseasonable weather, bad soil, even vicious animals. What Adam and Eve did there could hardly be considered work, at least as we define it today, right? For the Lord God himself took care of every need of their body and soul. He fed them freely from their hand, from his hand. It is truly as the Lord himself saw when he looked upon creation, very good. And so for those of us who live today and live in what appears to be the exact opposite of Eden, it does sound just too good to be true. It doesn't take much to remind us that we do not live in that kind of paradise any longer. After we close our Bibles, after we walk out of this church building and return to the world, as we turn on our televisions or log on to our computers or look at our phones or open the newspaper, we very quickly see that the world in which we live is no paradise, not even close. We hear of wars and rumors of wars raging on, with national leaders showing little to no interest in peace. Rather, we hear of threats of escalation leading to total destruction. We see in our own land dissensions and divisions leading to violence and bloodshed. Sometimes that violence and bloodshed just seems completely random. We hear of technology advancing rapidly with little thought to morality or human wisdom. We daily experience rising expenses that make even the most basic necessities difficult to bear. We hear and see perverse sins not only celebrated in our culture, but even urged upon children. What, if anything, in our world today resembles what Moses described, inspired by the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 2? But it's not just those global or national things out there that remind us that paradise is long gone. It's also something we feel and experience in ourselves, in our bodies, in our minds, in our souls also. And everything from that ache in your back to that cough that just won't go away to your forgetfulness, those things that used to come so quickly to your mind that now you just can't seem to grasp, to the worries and anxieties of your heart, and the guilt and shame over sins long past. All these things and more remind us that Eden is long gone. a place that we can barely even imagine anymore, let alone remember. No wonder so many people, yes, even those who think themselves in the church, claim that these chapters of the Bible are just a fairy tale. For no matter where you go on this earth, even from the most glorious mountain range to the most beautiful tropical beach to the most luxurious mansion in the most exclusive gated community, wherever you go on earth, you will not find the Eden that is described for us in Genesis. Instead, the world is now what the disciples saw in our gospel lesson today. The world is, quote, a desolate place. A desolate place because the wages of sin is death. When Adam and Eve disobeyed the command of God, which we heard at the end of our Old Testament lesson today, when they eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they sinned. For sin is disobeying God's command. And with that sin came death as the just wage paid out for their disobedience. But not just their own death, not just their spiritual death and physical death, but the death of all things, the death of paradise, the death of Eden. Trees that were once pleasant to the sight and good for food now get infested and diseased and cease to produce the fruit that they were created to produce. Crystal clear rivers that once divided and flowed and watered the garden are now polluted and corrupted with trash and chemicals. Gold and precious minerals that were once found in abundance now are the source of so much division among families and friends, even nations now in conflict and deceit. Animals that once happily lined up before Adam to be named by him now bear their teeth and their claws and their stingers at their former caretakers. Humanity, created by God to live in perfection and harmony, now lives in plotting and scheming, figuring out new ways to harm one another as we rebel further and further against our God and Creator. And bodies once perfect in every way, physically, mentally, and spiritually, now become weak and weary, forgetful and irrational, selfish and sinful. Eden has now become a desolate place. The wages of sin is death, and that wage has been paid out to every single being that has followed in Adam's sin-stained footsteps. But Christ, our dear Lord, makes all things new. And we heard in our gospel lesson how he entered that desolate place and he gave a taste of paradise, a taste of Eden to the 4,000 people gathered around him there in the region of the Decapolis. Just like he had long ago in the Garden of Eden, there the Lord God dwelt visibly and personally with his people, sitting with them, standing with them, walking among them. There, as he had long ago, he spoke directly and personally to his people. He taught his people. He brought the riches of heaven to his people in his word. And like he had long ago, but now in a desolate place, the Lord God fed his people freely and abundantly from his gracious hand, apart from any burdensome work on their part. For a moment, those 4,000 people got to taste what Eden was like, receiving the riches of heaven in the bread that filled their bellies, but also the bread of life that strengthened their souls. And again, this didn't happen by transporting that crowd of 4,000 up to heaven in a vision to eat and drink with God. No. God did not bring them out of this desolate earth in the spirit. No, it was just the opposite. Again, God himself came to them in the desolate place. He brought paradise to them. He left his heavenly throne to come down to earth, to enter the earth that had become so desolate, to walk among those rotted trees, to wade in the muddy rivers, to give his golden taxes, to dwell in the wilderness with the wild beasts. Jesus, the Lord of heaven who created all things, came down to this desolate earth to live among us. Not like some kind of tourist, no, isolating himself from all the pain and suffering that we mere mortals must endure. No. Jesus walked and he talked and he lived as those who bear the deathly wages of sin. The Gospels themselves testify that Jesus got tired. He wore himself out. He became hungry. He got thirsty. He slept. He even grieved at the sight of death. His feet hurt, his hands calloused, his nose got stuffed, he got headaches and sore throats. This is what we confess in the Nicene Creed, along with the Apostles' Creed, but especially the Nicene Creed, that Jesus Christ, who was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, became man. He became man as we are men, human beings. The omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God took on a body like yours and mine. Not a physically perfect body like Adam, but a weak body like those who follow in Adam's sinful footsteps, though he himself had no sin. Christ was perfect in his soul, perfect in his mind, and yet he suffered in weakness. He was humble, living among us. Indeed, as the prophet Isaiah prophesied, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. And all of this, all that we confess about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, his humiliation, is summed up in the word which we heard him speak today. Compassion. I have compassion. Now, there's a good chance that you've heard at least one pastor, even in this pulpit, explain what that word compassion literally means in the original Greek language. If you need a reminder, it comes from that word which means your internal organs, your guts. So again, when Jesus says, "I have compassion on the crowd," he's literally saying when he sees the hungry crowd, his stomach churns. He feels their hunger, the hunger of those 4,000 empty bellies. And he feels it in himself, in his own stomach. Christ, our dear Lord, suffered with his people. That is compassion. And our Lord's perfect compassion is for you too. When he ascended into heaven, he did not leave his body behind, but his body ascended into heaven. And there he sits at the right hand of the Father, possessing all authority in heaven and on earth, not only as true God, but true man, united indivisibly in one person. And so the author of Hebrews writes, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin." This is our Christian comfort in the midst of our own sufferings in this desolate world, that Jesus has compassion on us as a brother, looking upon us with that exact same flesh and blood. He looks on you in compassion. He knows and feels your sufferings with you, whatever they may be. As your back hurts, as your knees ache, as your health is failing, Jesus has compassion on you. As you sit and have anxiety over your job, your marriage, your children, your future, Jesus has compassion on you. As you sit and wonder what will happen to our church and to our members as this nation and society become more and more opposed to what God has clearly said, Jesus has compassion on you. As you are angry at the way that sin is celebrated and righteousness is rejected on our world today, Jesus has compassion on you. For again, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so the author of Hebrews goes on, Therefore, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is to say, when you suffer in your body, when the worries and anxieties of your mind, and yes, when the sins and guilt of your soul burden you, do not harbor those yourself. Rather, go to the Lord Jesus in prayer. Call out to him with confidence and boldness. For he who is true man, who has compassion on you, is true God. And he is able to help you and knows how to do so perfectly in a way that is good for you and for all those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Our Lord has compassion on you. And that led to his passion, that is, his suffering for you. Our Lord Jesus Christ, true God and true man, saw you in your need. Needing not simply earthly bread that molds and rots, that satisfies for a while and then is gone, but needing living bread, the bread of heaven, something that will indeed rescue you from this desolate, sin-sick, dying world. And out of his perfect love and compassion for you, he gave that bread for the life of the world, that is his flesh, his body, his blood. Christ feels compassion, he suffers with you, yes, but for your everlasting salvation, he also suffered for you. He suffered not only physical death for you on the cross, but even eternal death, hell on the cross for you too. The wages of sin is death, but Christ paid those wages himself, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. For again, even as he was tempted in every way as we are, even as he was weak as we are, even as he lived in mortal flesh as we do, he did so without sin. And therefore his death is the perfect and atoning sacrifice for your sins. Though in weakness, Christ remained the unblemished, spotless Lamb of God, who has taken away your sins and the sins of the whole world. And therefore you are now his own, for the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ's life, that eternal life, was restored to him on the third day. Though he dwelt for a time in a state of humiliation, in lowliness and weakness, he does no longer. He is exalted. He lives and reigns to all eternity. He possesses and exercises his full power and authority as the Son of God himself. What those 4,000 experienced only briefly for a few days, the restoration of the paradise of Eden, Christ accomplished in full on the third day after Good Friday, that first Easter Sunday, when the second Adam, our Lord Jesus, rose again to life that never ends. He restored Eden, though it is now hidden, but it is awaiting the revelation before all eyes when Christ comes again in glory to judge both the living and the dead. On that great and glorious day, this desolate earth, which is stained by sin and corrupted by death, will be wiped clean, and the new heavens and the new earth will be established. And we will dwell forevermore as Adam and Eve once did, free from sin and sorrow, free from pain and suffering, perfect, or better said, perfected in every way, physically, mentally, and spiritually. All for Jesus' sake, receiving freely from the gracious hand of God. That day is truly coming. Look forward to it with confidence, even though in the meanwhile we wait and we walk in this desolate place called earth. Look around. Sin and death surround us. Temptations beckon to us. The unbelieving world plots against us. Our flesh is weak. We want something more and better, and we would faint on the way to heaven if we did not have something to sustain us. But our Lord Jesus Christ still has compassion on you. He still loves you. You are still his people. And so he still brings heaven to you, even in the midst of this desolation. Like he did long ago for that hungry crowd of 4,000, Jesus now feeds you. And again, not just that daily bread that will feed your body for a little while, but with the bread of heaven that strengthens and preserves you in body and soul to life everlasting. The true feast enjoyed by those 4,000 people long ago was the feast of God's Word. And it is that feast that Christ has prepared for you this very morning. His Word, not only preached, but bound to bread and wine that become his very own body and blood. And this feast Jesus has given to you freely, graciously, abundantly, apart from any burdensome work on your part. Indeed, what must you do to be worthy to receive this bread? You remember, the one who is truly worthy and well prepared simply has faith. Faith in Jesus' word. Faith that Jesus is present today, here in his word and sacrament, for you, personally, sitting right there in that pew. He is here for you for the forgiveness of your sins. At this very moment, Jesus is looking on you. Looking on you in love. Looking on you in compassion. He knows you by name. And he has called you to this very house. And soon he will call you to this very altar to feast with him, to be fed by him. So heed his invitation. Come at his call. Eat and be satisfied. Be strengthened for your journey to your heavenly home. Christ does not will to send you away hungry, but he is here to nourish you in body and soul for your journey. And as you leave these doors this morning and enter back into that desolate place, what is even known as the Valley of the Shadow of Death, do not be afraid, for Christ our dear Lord goes with you. He walks with you. He sustains you. He has compassion on you. He loves you. Now and forevermore. In his name, please stand. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.